Our text this morning is from 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 through 17. You'll find this passage on page 991 in the Bible in the chair in front of you. I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
You may be seated. Thank you very much. Let me pray for us and for myself briefly before we look at this passage of Scripture together. Lord, thank you for this day. Thank you for everyone that is here or listening online. I pray, God, that you would soften our hearts. I know that that's odd language, but what we really mean is speak to us in the places that we need to hear about the things we need to hear about. This sermon is about sin and about grace, about salvation, and I pray, God, that it would be effective despite my weaknesses. We love you. We pray all these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. For the last probably a little over a decade, on and off, I've been involved with a discipleship group or curriculum called Journey Group. Some of you may know what that is. But one of the parts of that curriculum each year is the curriculum encourages you to write and memorize a 60-second testimony. Now, I can admit that some years I've not done that. Some years I have. It's amazing how much you forget year to year. But one of my basically, you're trying to find a way in a very short amount of time to express how you know the Lord, what he is in his truth, and how that's affected your life. One of the ways we've talked about it, one of my last groups, is we called it caveman testimony, okay? So short little pithy statements, me bad, Jesus good, me need Jesus more now and have him. That's stupid, and that's why I like it so much. But I think just kind of thinking about this word testimony, that's definitely a Christian word. The only other place we hear about it in our culture is the courtroom. So tell us what you saw, what happened. And so testimony in a Christian context, let me explain a little bit. It's kind of the same thing. Let me tell you what happened to me when I met Jesus or when I was confronted with the truth of the Bible. Let me tell you what happened to me. And so there's two things really that a testimony does. The one is fairly obvious to Christians, but it's to tell those who don't know about Jesus the truth of Jesus. That's the first thing. The second thing a testimony does is it really helps us to understand and know the journey we've been on with Jesus for ourselves. And so here in this, I was trying to think of a good way to follow up to Easter. We just finished Acts. We're about to start Psalms next week, and we'll do that through the summer. I thought, what's a good way to follow up to Easter? Well, here in this passage, which is one of my favorites, Paul gives his testimony. He tells his story. He tells his story. And so I believe that today's passage will be a really great way for us as Christians kind of to kind of revisit, instruct us in our own testimonies. But also, it's going to be a great way to just give a clear expression of the gospel truth to our unbelieving friends. So that's my goal today. To give you some context here, 1 Timothy, this is a letter that Paul wrote to one of his closest confidants, one of his disciples. His name was Timothy. And This was written towards the end of Paul's life. Paul was executed somewhere between 64 and 68, beheaded by Nero. And so this was written very close to the end of his life. And what's happening is Paul, in this letter, 1 Timothy and also 2 Timothy, he's passing on the wisdom of his ministry to his disciple. He's passing the torch. And what he wants Timothy to see in this passage in particular is to see his ministry for what it is. And so he begins with a focusing statement. It says here in verse 12, I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus, our Lord. We'll stop there. Paul's strength, he wants Timothy to see that the strength of this incredible ministry that he's been a part of isn't because of him. It's not innately in him. It comes from the outside. It comes from Jesus. The language here in the original text is that Jesus put his strength in Paul. And so here, to begin the passage, he really is reckoning with his own weakness. He starts in weakness. You can see the second part of this verse says, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. He's only able to do this thing because Jesus Christ is giving him the strength. Now, in our 21st century eyes and ears, it may look in the second part of this phrase that God saw something special in Paul, saw his gifts, and said, this is my guy. This is the guy that I want to do this. But no, what Paul is saying is the collection of this thought is, I am not worthy, I am not strong enough, but God has given me strength. Because he has given me strength, I am now counted worthy. God judged me faithful, not as an earned thing, but God counted me faithful despite the fact that I'm a wretched sinner, which we'll get to in a second. Now, this is Paul's understanding of his ministry and all of his ministry. In Colossians 1, verse 29, listen to how he talks about his ministry to the Gentiles. He says, for this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. That's what verse 12 is referring to. And so what Paul is beginning in his testimony to Timothy is, look at Jesus, look at God, not me. And there's a very good reason not to look at Paul, and he gets into it in verse 13. Because, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent. What a great resume, okay? This is his resume. He's saying, I want you to know that if Jesus is giving me strength and he's picked me and he's enabled me and he's called me to this work, I want you to know who the guy is that he has called to do this work on these things. Imagine in an interview saying, what are your strengths? And you bust out blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent. That would not go wonderfully. And in fact, you can see as the progression of words, one is worse than the other. The first one is really its actions and its attitude. The second one, there's actually physical blood on his hands because of what he has done to the church in his early days before his ministry. And then lastly is this really strong statement of his status before God, an arrogant opponent of God. And what's wonderful for us and what's wonderful for this testimony is Paul is what he's doing. He's just looking at his sin for what it is. He's looking at his sin for what it is. Now, let's talk about you and me for just a moment. What do we want to do with our sinfulness? John referenced this a little bit. I think we have some options. But the reality is, I think we all know that we really can't escape the truth. We make the mess. We keep stirring up the mess. And we know in our hearts that even our best intentions can't create good outcomes. And so what are our options? There's three. First, we can ignore it. Everything's fine. The house is burning down. Everything's fine. Just ignore it. We can make excuses. And this is what Disney is doing with all of its villains, right? And making movies that tell you it's actually not this person that's bad. It's this other person that was bad to this person that made this person look bad. So they're not as bad as we thought they were, okay? So we can ignore it. We can make excuses. Or what can we do? We can own it. Owning our sinfulness. This is where things get a little uncomfortable. Because I want to tell you this morning, the best thing that we can do is own our sinfulness. We can own the fact that it is hurtful, that's an affront to the holiness of God. We can own the fact that, and hang with me here, any sin is every sin. You violate the law in one place, you might as well have violated the whole thing. Now, we know and we understand that there are certain things that bring more grievous consequences than other things in this life. But I want to tell you, as it relates to God, the sin that hurts God is all sin, and they all hurt him equally. John Piper, a famous preacher, says that a small sin against an infinite God equals an infinite sin. Now, I want to tell you this morning that this fact makes a sermon like this hard. This is true for me too. So here I am standing before you, telling you not something that's just for you, but it's for me too. No excuses for ransom. Letting my sin be what it is. And so I want to tell you this morning, this is where Christianity starts, with the bad news. Well, second thing, first thing God created, second thing, this is where we have to pause for a moment and understand exactly what the bad news is and just how bad it really is. If we allow it to be as bad as it really is, it actually opens the door for something quite incredible. When we let sin and be as bad as it is, it opens the door to receive the greatest gift of all time. The greatest gift of all time. And when you're reading the Bible in English, of course, or whatever, you look for this particular word, the next word in verse 13. It's a three-letter word. The word is but. And usually when it happens, especially in the epistles, it's highlighting something very incredible. Something bad or something has just happened. This word says, now, and in spite of this other thing, something else is about to happen. And so what is it? But I received mercy. But I received mercy. Because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. This particular three-letter word points us directly to the grace of God. The grace of God. And so, Paul starts with Timothy. We have to look at Jesus. Because if you look at me, all you see are these awful, worsening things. But don't look at me, look at something else, because something else is greater, and we have to recognize the grace of Jesus Christ. Here, this phrase, I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly, the received is passive, 100% received, 0% earned. I think it's a common misconception that Christianity is a set of rules set up in a book that if we follow them correctly enough, we go to heaven. That's not Christianity. That's something else entirely. That's not how it works. Salvation in the Bible is the outworking of God's goodness and kindness. And Paul here is saying, I acted ignorantly. That's not a reason to be saved. That's a reason to be condemned. He's not saying that, well, because I didn't know anything, that made me worthy of salvation. No, I didn't know anything. I couldn't know anything. I couldn't save myself. And in spite of all that, what happened? God acted in mercy. So this is not a reason for being saved. It's a reason for not being saved. Paul's salvation is God's movement, not his. I received mercy because I'd acted ignorantly. And it goes on in verse 14, and the grace of our Lord, we're going to talk about this word, overflowed to me with the faith and the love that are in Christ Jesus. This is where caveman testimony comes in. I bad, grace really, really, really good. The word here actually is hyperabounded. Hyperabounded. More than enough. It wasn't like God, like a measuring cup, leveled off the top and then dumped it out. It's overflowing. It never stops overflowing. It's an obliteration of our guilt, the grace of God. One author this week said the triad of blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent person was obliterated by the triad of mercy, faith, and love that Paul now possesses through his relationship with Jesus Christ. Paul's salvation, our salvation, what does it require? To be good enough? Absolutely not. We can't be. It requires an act of God. I just want to note that Paul's salvation happened in a time when he was a zealous religious leader. Everything he did, including killing Christians and persecuting the church, he thought he was honoring God by his actions. And so, it's good to see sincerity didn't save Paul. His passion for his cause didn't save Paul. Only God acting in mercy saved Paul. Another author said the primary purpose of this paragraph is to show that salvation is not a deserved, but is a merciful and gracious act of God. And so the passage starts with this pointing at Jesus, a thankfulness to Jesus for what he has done. It points back at Paul, look at how awful my sin is and was. It points back to God and his grace. And so this formula, if you will, of letting sin be as bad as it possibly can, as bad as it is, allows the grace of God to come in and be more valuable than it ever could be imagined, and it releases Paul to say something that's actually pretty startling. Look at verse 15. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. Not just a sinner, one amongst many, the worst of all sinners. That's confusing. This is the Apostle Paul. This is the Apostle Paul. How could he possibly be the worst of all sinners? He can say this and he can mean it because the grace of God, what does it do? It superabounds in Christ Jesus. And so because the grace of God is so big and so precious and so free, Paul doesn't have to minimize or trivialize his sin. He can actually maximize it and take it as serious as it truly is. He says here, this saying is trustworthy. That means it's objective. It's true for everyone. Because Jesus is who he is, because Jesus has done what he has done, and he offers what he offers, we can be honest about who we are, what we've done, and what we need. And because Jesus is who he is, we can classify ourselves, not trivially, as the worst of all sinners. And I'm going to make an argument this morning that that has to be how we view ourselves. Well, how can that be, Ransom? I know people that do way worse things than I do. Gotcha. Okay. Let me quote Dietrich Bonhoeffer for a moment in a book, Life Together, which you've never read Life Together. It's a great book, especially if you love the culture of our church, being together and fellowship, life group, things like that. This book really brings some great texture to how Dietrich Bonhoeffer saw the church and its interactions. But let me read this portion to you. He says, if my sin appears to me to be in any way smaller or less reprehensible in comparison with the sin of others, then I am not yet recognizing my sin at all. My sin is of necessity the worst, the most serious, the most objectionable. And here we get to it. Christian love will find any number of excuses for the sins of others. Only for my sin is there no excuse whatsoever. That is why my sin is the worst. And how, church, do we like doing this the opposite way? Don't we? Well, I mean, I was tired. Oh, how dare that person cut me off in traffic. Not that that's a sin, but we'll see. No excuses for anyone else. Big, cuddly excuses for me. That's how we operate. That's how we operate. It has to be the opposite. We don't have to make excuses, do you see? We don't have to, because Jesus Christ exists, and he lived, and he died, and he rose again. And because we can know our sin better than anyone else's, and there is no sense in which we can make excuse for it, we must consider ourselves the worst of all sinners. every religion in the world, minus Christianity, what is the answer? Be good enough. Be good enough. Or many worldly philosophies who don't think that that's possible, they just lower the bar. Well, you're really not that bad. Can't be that bad. Let's classify what you're doing with the good things. Let's look at the good things, not the bad things. This is why the Christianity presented in the Bible, understood correctly, is the ultimate good news for everybody and anybody on this planet. The good news of Christianity is that we don't have to save our own reputation, even to ourselves. We don't have to do that. We don't have to minimize or trivialize the things that hurt us and hurt others. Christianity, in a unique way, more than any other philosophy in this world, tells us we can look our sin square in the eyes and call it what it is, bad enough to send us to hell. That's what it is. In fact, Christianity demands that we admit that we are worse than we know, but that's not it. That's not the end of it. Because we have received the truth that in Christ we are more loved than we can imagine. And before you think I'm really smart, that's not my quote. It demands that we admit we're worse than we know because we are more loved in Jesus Christ than we can imagine. Here's a couple of examples. Paul, in the book of Romans, he's gone on and on for 7 chapters about sin, its consequences, its realities. In chapter 7, he's even owned it. He says that famous passage, "I do what I don't want to do, and I sin, and I can't do what I want to do. Who will relieve me from this wretched body of sin?" He asked that. And then how does he start chapter 8? He says this, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Fantastic news for the person who knows what they deserve. In Ephesians 2, he talks about how we're not just wounded, we're not just sick with sin, we're dead in our sin. Dead. Incapacitated, but what does God do? Another time where the word B-U-T fits in, and it's such good news. God, in his mercy and his kindness, he saved us anyway, making us alive in Jesus Christ. And he says this, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one may boast." That's the message of Christianity. That's the message of my life. That's the message of your life, Christian. And because our salvation is a gracious gift of God, to God belong the glory. Look at verse 16. "I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who are to believe in him for eternal life." In contrast to who Paul is and who Jesus is, this is the testimony of God, that he is a God of mercy and patience and grace. What's Paul saying? He's saying it's not about, "Wow, you've really made something of yourself, Paul." That's not a testimony. That's not a testimony. The testimony is, "Wow, God really is patient. He bears much to save those whom he loves. To God be the glory." What Paul is saying is he turns rebels into revelers. He turns enemies into friends. And so I want to tell you this morning, the greatest miracle that we can witness today is a rejuvenated heart. Someone moving from not interested in God, doesn't know God, not following God, to, "Oh my goodness, now I see who Jesus Christ is. Now I love Jesus. Now I'm following Jesus." That's a miracle that we can witness. A heart that hated God or hates God, now loving God. And so, church, this is our testimony, this kind of thing. How has God moved in our lives that brings him glory? How can we admit and let our sin be as bad as it is so that the grace and the patience and the mercy and the love of Jesus Christ might shine? It's worth noting, especially just after Easter, that the patience of God brings him joy for certain. It also brings him pain. How did God save us? He brought the pain of our ignorance, the pain of our blasphemy, the pain of our persecutions, the pain of our insolence on himself. He paid the price so that he might offer us a reward instead of a punishment. And in so doing, what does he do? He saves us by his mercy. And that's the beauty of Easter. That's the beauty of Christmas. That's the beauty of God himself, divine sacrificial love. And so, Christian, non-Christian, here's the reality. My being saved by Jesus Christ doesn't speak to my character. It speaks to his character. It speaks to his character. God himself, the person of Jesus, what does he do? He does all the work of salvation. As broken as I am, as sinful as I am, as broken as you are, as sinful as you are, that is not nice news, but what can we know? We are loved anyway. And this morning, all we need to do is sit and receive this love, this mercy. I can't think of better news than that. All we must do is let our sin break our hearts, which is a hard thing to do. Let the deep love of Jesus, if it is what it says it is in the scriptures, melt those little pieces of our heart and let the Holy Spirit bring us back together and mold us into excited worshipers of Jesus Christ, without whom we would be utterly, utterly lost. So as we approach the table this morning, what we have is we have a perfect representation of divine sacrificial love, the grace and the mercy of Christ, and we have a perfect opportunity for us to practice a short testimony. And so what we have here in the bread and the cup is we have this imagery of reminding us not only that Jesus Christ paid for our sin by breaking his body and spilling his blood, but we have a reminder that he is physically or spiritually present with us. That he has paid the cost of our sins, he's paid it in full, and because of the work of Jesus, we have the very presence of God the Father, our Creator, our Satisfier, our purpose, because of God's love. And we also have this opportunity to give a testimony. Yes, the Lord's Supper reminds us of God's grace. It reminds us of what God has done, but it also calls us to participate, to make a testimony. So this morning, if you choose to walk forward and take a little piece of bread and take a little cup of juice or wine, you're not just having a snack. I say this often. You're not just participating in a divinely given sacrament. You're giving a testimony. I believe that my sins are greater than I know and that I am loved more than I could imagine. That's the testimony of eating and drinking this morning. As we eat and drink, our testimony is this, that the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners, of whom you and I are the foremost. And so, Christian, our approach takes shape as a thoughtful approach. First, what have we been saved from? Sin, not just generic sin, we've covered this morning, but our sin, which is the worst sin. No excuses. It's condemning. It's real. It's toxic. It's fatal. But what have we been saved by? Jesus Christ alone. Our sin is only obliterated by the mercy, the love, the grace of Jesus Christ. These things can only be offered in Christ, the life, the death, the resurrection, the ascension, the return. There is no other path. Sincerity doesn't save us. Passion doesn't save us. Making believe that our sin isn't as bad doesn't save us. None of those things save us, only Jesus Christ. Jesus or nothing. And what have we been saved to? To be worshipers and followers of God in all of our lives. And so if you believe these things to be true, you've been baptized as a member of God's church, you have a testimony to give this morning. You have mercy and grace to receive this morning. You have worship to offer this morning by eating and drinking the Lord's Supper. Now, if you disagree with any part of this, if you think that your sin is really not that bad, he's overstating it, or I don't think I need salvation, there's got to be other ways than Jesus, or I don't really think that following Jesus is what salvation's for, these kinds of things. These are all disagreements that would not allow you to give this testimony. And so the scriptures actually give a pretty stern warning, which is up to you to follow or not. But if you don't believe these things to be true, that you are the worst of all sinners, that Jesus Christ saves you and saves you alone, we would say, and make sure you know that the scripture says, don't eat. Don't eat. But we ask you not to leave it at that. There are conversations to be had. What do these things mean? It would be foolish, in a sense, to let this day pass and not at least raise the questions, well, what if these things are true? Let's take a moment, church. I know we've already had a confession of sin, but I think it's appropriate for us. In light of the scripture we've read today, let's take a moment and look into our hearts and make no excuses for our sins, so that when we receive this bread and this cup, it's an overwhelming wave of mercy over our hearts. I'll gather us back together in a moment with a prayer of blessing. Father in heaven, we are finite beings, and honestly, it is hard to comprehend all the things we do that offend you, things we do in commission, things we do on purpose, but there's also the things we don't realize we're doing or things we don't do that offend you. And so, Lord, I do pray this morning for myself and for my brothers and my sisters that we would feel that tinge of overwhelmed about just how sinful we are, but then quickly following, Lord, remind us of the hyperabundance of what you offer. We aren't just splashed with grace, we're plunged deep into the ocean of grace, and it covers amply, more than sufficiently, all the things that we do and don't do and say and think and look at and hear and the like. And so, Lord, I pray a blessing over this meal, that it would not just be a remembrance, thank you, that's nice, that is part of it, but I pray, God, this would be an experience in our hearts as we receive this physical nourishment. We would be reminded that we are with our Lord and Savior day to day, and you nourish us through your grace, through your word, through prayer, through the body of Christ. And I pray, God, this would be a significant time where we understand and receive and celebrate the overwhelming love and mercy and grace, despite our ignorant unbelief. We love you, Lord, and I pray that you would work mightily by your Holy Spirit to make this meal that thing. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.